Yeah, I might have to bring that up here and just ask for responses to questions here this morning. So, but it is good to see everyone. Thank you, Dale and Sharon, for leading in music today. You can open your Bibles this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 25. This morning, our scripture passage takes us suddenly from David's encounter with Saul at the caves of En-Gedi to a wilderness encounter of another kind. And this time the tables are turned. It's not David who is threatened, but David who is threatening. However, I would suggest that this particular wilderness encounter, David's battle is more spiritual than physical. In these first 13 verses of this chapter, we're given three grave, or we could use the word grim, reminders of the need for the preaching of the gospel, the cross of Jesus Christ. And as suddenly the change from En-Gedi to here, this first reminder comes very suddenly as we see a light in Israel is extinguished. It just begins, and Samuel died. We haven't heard from Samuel. There's nothing been said about Samuel for a long time. And all of a sudden, it's just here. And Samuel died. Like a match dropped in the water or a light bulb that suddenly shattered. The great prophet, the judge, and the servant of the Lord was gone. The rest of the verse continues, and all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in his house at Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. But you know, concerning Samuel, there's only a few such men in the history of the nation of Israel whose lives are so closely tied to the development of the nation as a people. The patriarchs, of course, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, probably. But later, men like Moses and Aaron, Joshua and Caleb. David, no doubt. And you could argue about others. But Samuel is an equal among these, because it was under his leadership as both a judge, as a prophet, that the nation became established as a monarchy. It was no longer just a scattering of tribes and families across the promised land, but it was organized into a nation. And of course, we know the circumstances on how that happened are not perfect, but yet God used Samuel to establish the nation of Israel. Yet as great their roles as political and spiritual leaders, these men that we mentioned, too often their ways and their wisdom died with them. Moses left behind the great law, and yet its precepts were quickly and often rejected and forgotten and disobeyed. Joshua led the people to conquer the promised land by the Spirit of the Lord, and yet they waited less than a generation after his death to reject the Lord. We find in Judges chapter 2, verse 7 says, "And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel." Then you jump to verses 10 and 11, it says, "And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. Even after King David's reign of strength and Solomon's succession and construction of the temple, it was Solomon himself who introduced idolatry to the throne, building groves and idols for his many wives. And it was under his son that the kingdom was divided after his death. You know, if we dwell on that thought, that the accomplishments of godly men and their influence is of no value, we're going to come to the same conclusion as Solomon did in Ecclesiastes. Turn with me there. This is a rather pessimistic view on the value of godliness and wisdom and such things. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. Solomon says, "And I turned myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do that cometh after the king, even that which hath been done already? Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly as far as light excelleth darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. And I myself perceived also that one event happeneth to them all. Then said I in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even to me. And why was I more than why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For there is no remembrance of the wise man more than of the fool forever. Seeing that which now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten, and how dieth the wise man? As the fool. Therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto men. For all is vanity and vexation of spirit." And so we look at these lives, the good lives they may have had, and the great spiritual contributions they may have made, and so forth. But yet, when they died, look what happened. Was it really worth it? Well, let's take a look at Samuel himself. We know Samuel was a faithful man. He was a faithful boy, a lad, serving the temple under the guidance of Eli. He was the one that God chose to reveal his plan to in place of Eli and all of Eli's sons and so forth. He prophesied the judgment on Eli's house. He was a faithful judge and ruler of God's people, leading them until old age and eventually death. Remember when he crowned Saul king the first time, and he spoke to the people and he said, "Have I ever defrauded you? Have I ever done this? Have I ever done that?" And they said, "No, you've been honest and good and faithful." He was a faithful prophet, delivering God's words even when it was difficult and hazardous to his own life. He boldly spoke unto King Saul and his volatile spirit, and he told him the truth. "You've disobeyed God. You have rejected the Lord. Rebellion's as the sin of witchcraft. God's rejected you from being king. Your line will not sit upon this throne." He told Eli, "Yeah, your family's, God isn't pleased. Your house is going to face God's judgment," and so forth. All these things, God spoke through him. He was a faithful judge and a faithful prophet. He faithfully anointed not one, but two kings at the direction of the Lord. And as he was a faithful man, so Samuel was a godly man. We never read of Samuel taking advantage of his power or a position as Eli had done and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. We don't read of him rejecting God's word as King Saul. But he was a godly man, a man in whom the Spirit of the Lord resided. We do, however, see Samuel as a needed man. A needed man. As soon as Samuel was gone, his presence was felt by the people. Think about it. What was going on in the days of when Samuel was a lad? The prophet, all the priests were evil and wicked. The priesthood was corrupted beyond measure. And God chose to use Samuel. He was needed for that moment to begin to lead the people. What happened when the people were under attack by the Philistines? And they were spiritually corrupt and not following God. And he was the needed man to bring about that revival among the nation of Israel and to lead them victorious and back to following God. He was the man that was needed to bring God's message as hard as it was to bring to King Saul, to anoint God's king over Israel, and so forth. Many other things we could recite. So he was a needed man. And now he was gone. But thankfully, the nation would not be too long without a godly voice to lead them, as we see David was soon to sit on the throne. But what should all these facts teach us? Well, for one, it's true that spiritual giants, if you will, are often forgotten, and their spiritual offerings are often trampled on by those who follow them, but they are needed. For that moment, for that time, those men and women are needed vessels of God, people to do God's purpose for that time. Today, those types of men and women champion the preaching of the gospel of Christ. We might call them spiritual giants, and it doesn't have to be some big radio preacher. It could be a simple man or woman who shares Christ with his neighbor and faithfully serves. They too can be spiritual giants, and they are needed. They bring the saving message of the cross as burning torches in the world of darkness. Wherever the message is received, new torches are added to their light. But where the message is rejected, the torch burns brightly until the oil is extinguished, and then the world around is plunged back into darkness. And sadly, we saw that with many of the prophets in the Old Testament. God used them and used them and used them, and people rejected and people rejected and people rejected. And when they died, it was a terrible time of judgment and pain and sorrow and suffering. And then other times we see men like Elijah, and the torch was passed. Someone else rose up in his place. So we need men and women, godly men and women, to be that light in the darkness. And don't think they just arise out of nowhere. But we have to share that light. We have to pass that light on. Do we shine our lights under a bushel? Or do we strive to shine our light and share its flame? So we move on in our chapter, and we see the second reminder of the need of the cross comes from verses 2 and 3. Here we observe that a righteous line or family is often darkened. Verse 2 begins, "And there is a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel." And then we see in beginning in verse 3, "Now the name of the man was Nabal." And then verse 3 ends, "And he was of the house of Caleb." So we'll get to the rest of those verses in a second here. A man in Maon with possessions in Carmel. His name is Nabal, and he's of the house of Caleb. So he is descended from the godly lineage of Caleb. As far back as Numbers chapter 14, Caleb was demonstrating his faith in God as he and Joshua stood alone against all the people of Israel. And Caleb urged the people, he urged them to obey the Lord and enter the promised land. "We are well able to take it," he said. "God will deliver this people into our hands." And this was not a mere moment of bravery. This was a man who was filled with the Spirit of God, a man who loved righteousness. In Numbers 32, verse 12, God said of Caleb that he wholly followed the Lord. He wholly followed the Lord. And that bravery of faith was every bit as strong some 40 years later after wandering the wilderness. And he's an old man coming into the promised land. And yet what did he do? He drove out 3 walled cities defended by giants, defeated them, possessed the lands that God had given him because he was filled with faith. And Caleb's spiritual influence did not just end with him, but at least some of his relatives and perhaps descendants carried that same favor for the Lord. And so we find in the book of Judges that his nephew, Othniel, was one of the first judges chosen by God to deliver his people from oppression at the hands of Chushan-Rishathaim of Mesopotamia. So Caleb was a godly man. And you know, sometimes godly men pass the blessings of their godliness on. And their children, their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren are blessed for their sakes. Maybe that is why Nabal is such a wealthy man. He has flocks and herds. We see in verses 2 and 3 his undeserved blessings. First is material wealth. It says in verse 2, "The man was very great. He had 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel." You know, today we speak in terms of dollars, stocks, lands. That's our version of wealth today. If you have those things, you're wealthy. But in biblical days, wealth was measured in flocks, herds, servants, and children. That was a wealthy man. You remember how Job's wealth is described in Job chapter 1. "He was the greatest of all the men of the East," it said, "and yet there's not a word spoken about gold or silver. It's all sheep and camels and donkeys and cows and children and servants." So Nabal was a man blessed with great material wealth, but he also was blessed with a wise wife. Verse 3 says, "Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance." Now, what does the Bible say about a good understanding? Psalm 111 verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. a good understanding have all they that do his commandments. So we can presume that Abigail was a woman who feared the Lord, and as a result, God had given her a good understanding. It may also be that Nabal's material blessings were really the blessings of his wife. God blessed Nabal for his wife's sake, perhaps. Proverbs 31:10 says, "Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies." Verse 30 of the same chapter, "Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised." So what a treasure that this man had and probably didn't even know it. But in contrast to his physical wealth, Nabal's spiritual emptiness. We read in verse 3 of Nabal's character, "But the man was churlish and evil in his doings." Nabal was a horrible reminder of the fact that godliness flows from the blood of only one man. You may have mothers and fathers, grandparents and great-grandparents who loved the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, but their righteousness does not extend to you. You may have pastors and missionaries for uncles and aunts. Your family may have attended church regularly all your life. Your father may have been baptized, married, and buried in the church. And all of that means nothing to your spiritual condition before God. Their blood can't save you. Many are like the Jews in John 8:39 who said to Jesus, "Abraham is our father." And what did Jesus reply? "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." It's the blood of Jesus that atones for our sin. It's faith in his sacrifice by which we receive the free gift of salvation. So let's not forget that. Our children, our grandchildren, need the blood of Christ applied in their own hearts. Our own righteousness was not enough to save ourselves, let alone our loved ones. So a reminder of the need for the gospel. The righteousness that Caleb received was by faith in God alone. Being of Caleb's seed did nothing for Nabal. He has to believe in the Lord and follow the Lord himself. So the third reminder of the need to preach the cross is found in the rest of this passage, verses 4 through 13. Here we see silently a war that is waging within the heart of a godly man. As the accounts of David's life are many and well known, we need but mention them to call them vividly to mind. We can imagine David as a youth, as a shepherd boy, faithfully guarding his father's flocks. Perhaps he practiced his harp and invented new songs of praise to the Lord as he watched them. We imagine his great courage as he faced the lion and the bear, protecting the flock. We imagine his courageous stand before Goliath in front of all the people, the armies of Israel, having faith in God to defeat this giant. We think of his encounters with Saul, his humility, his patience, his faith in God that seems so absurd at times. Even in the previous chapter, he's there alone and he has the opportunity to take Saul's life and secure his freedom and his future. And he says, no, it's in God's hands. So what do we know about David? Well, we know he was the servant of God and that he was constantly doing that which was good. Look at verses 4 through 8. This is evidence of that. And David heard in the wilderness of that Nabal did shear his sheep. And David sent out 10 young men. And David said to the young men, get you up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him that liveth in prosperity, peace be both to thee and peace to thine house and peace unto all that thou hast. And now I have heard that thou hast shears. Now thy shepherds which were with us, we hurt them not. Neither was there aught missing unto them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask thy young men, and they will show thee. So, he's constantly doing good. This goodness continues even as David is fleeing from King Saul. Can you imagine that? 600 men, many of whom were deserters from Saul's armies, many were probably runaways and renegades and, you know, maybe some criminals in there. David seemed to just take all who came to him. And of these 600 men, not one lifted a hand against Nabal's shears? That's incredible. That speaks to the kind of leadership that David had, that he could command these men and they were obedient and loyal enough to him to not disturb the civilians. I mean, how many times have you heard of ancient armies marching across the land and disorderly men robbing and you know, harming the women and all these things? Yet David's men did nothing of that sort. David was a good man. So virtuous was David's testimony that Nabal's servants eagerly testified to David's kindness and benefit towards them. When the men saw what was happening with Nabal and David, they ran to Abigail and they showed her all these things that David had done for them. He was constantly doing good. Having been so long a blessing to Nabal, who excelled in his prosperity, David soon began to expect a blessing in return. Look at verses 8 and 9. So ask the young men, they will show thee. Wherefore, let the young men find favor in thine eyes, for we come in a good day. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thine hand unto thy servants and to thy son David. And when David's young men came and spake to Nabal all according to all those words in the name of David, and ceased. Now, later in verse 36, we see that Nabal is feasting as a king. This may be the good day to which David refers here. And it was sometimes customary in the time of shearing to make a feast of it, sort of like the harvest feasts. It was a time of celebration and joy. You're bringing in the prosperity, the wealth of the wool of the sheep and so forth. Now, we might note that while David's request was not unreasonable, in fact, any godly man or good man would probably have gladly obliged, if not thought of it first. So it's not unreasonable, but it betrays the roots of self that are in all people. David must have been at least mildly offended to have sent his men in the first place. But what does Jesus teach us in the New Testament? Do good, Jesus says, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest. But David kind of forgot that for a moment. I'm doing good to this guy for weeks and weeks and months on end, and look what he does to me. My men are hungry and tired. They need rest, and he can't even spare us a few barrels of grain and a few lambs to eat and wine to drink. What kind of a man is this? How ungrateful is he for what I've done for him? And so David opened himself up to receiving mockery and offense. Verses 10 and 11, Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh and that I have killed for my shearers and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be?" So Nabal just simply spurned David's request. And not only that, but he went further and he called David a runaway slave, an insignificant nobody. So David surely felt like he had been spit upon and struck in the face. This man was not only unthankful for the services David had rendered his flocks, but he seemed to refuse to even acknowledge the service that David had done for the nation. This wasn't just any man. This was the hero of the nation, the deliverer of Israel, who had led the armies of Saul in victory dozens of times, had defeated Goliath, had saved Keilah from destruction. This was a national hero who requested his kindness. You're an insignificant man. There's many slaves that are running away these days. You're just another one of those. Verses 12 and 13, we see David welling with pride and anger. So David's young men turned their way and went again and came and told him all those sayings. And David said unto his men, "Gird ye on every man his sword." And they girded on every man his sword. And David also girded on his sword. And there went up after David about 400 men and 200 abode by the stuff. So David we praised in chapter 24 for patiently laying aside his self-interests and his personal vengeance. Now he arises in a fit of rage to execute his own form of terrible justice on one who had merely offended his pride. See how quickly the table turns? He was ready to not only slay Nabal, but we read later on that he was ready to kill every single man, family and servants in Nabal's household. He was ready to wipe Nabal's line from the face of the earth. And one must ask, how does one so godly act so evilly? And the answer is simple. Possessing salvation does not rid the believer of temptation, of weakness, and the ability to choose sin. This freedom only finally comes when the body of corruption is changed either by the rapture or by the resurrection. Until then, every single Christian must draw upon the power of the cross daily, moment by moment. Because the cross has truly paid for sin, and the new creation is truly after God, as it says in Ephesians 4:24, after God created in righteousness and true holiness. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So as children of God, we must live daily by the power of the cross. We must choose in those moments of temptation to set aside the desires of our flesh, whether it's desire for greed for power or money or taking offense and wanting to bulk up our own pride and self-defense and all these things. We need to cease to depend upon the power of the flesh, which makes us weak as David. And we need to yield to the power of the cross, which is the power of the Spirit of God. So you see, we need the cross in these three different ways. We need men and women who are lights in the world, who will do God's bidding, who will carry on the message of salvation to the world around us. We need them. So keep preaching it. Keep sharing it. And by God's grace, when we die, there will be someone else who will carry on the torch. And remember that our children, our grandchildren, don't just get salvation and spirituality from us. Yes, we may influence them. Yes, they may see our example, and God may use that. But they will only ever be godly. They will only ever be spiritual. They will only ever be saved if the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses them from their sins, which must happen by faith. So preach the word to them. Preach the word. And remember, in our own hearts, our own lives, we are weak. We are flesh. We are subject to the vanities of this world. And yes, we are new creations in Christ Jesus. But we have to go back to the cross daily. We need to lay down our will to the Father daily. Present our bodies a living sacrifice, so that when these moments come, we will find the strength to glorify God and not to please ourselves. So remember the power and the need of the cross. We need it every day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these reminders from the life of David and the Old Testament. Here we see godly men like Samuel and Caleb and David, and the need for these men, the need for the gospel being preached. Help us to see the need in our own lives daily to have the power of the gospel, availing ourselves of the strength of your Spirit, the whole armor of God, the sword of the Spirit, standing against the wiles of the devil. Lord, bless each one today. Thank you for the ability to serve you and to be representatives of you in this world of darkness. And we pray that we would be so boldly. In Jesus' name, amen.